We'll read this afternoon from Proverbs chapter 6. Read verses 6 to 19. I'll consider verses 12 to 19 with you this afternoon in the preaching of God's word. Proverbs 6, verse 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Which, having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler and your need like an armed man. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes, he shuffles with his feet, he points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually, he sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Well, brothers and sisters, last week we considered verses 6 to 11, considered the call to go to the ant, the call to the sluggard, to consider the ways of the ant and to be wise, to stop being sluggardly and to be diligent and faithful in the work that God has called him to do. A call to diligence instead of laziness. But this week, we still are dealing with the topic of diligence, except now we're speaking not to someone who's lazy and lacking in diligence, but someone who's not being diligent in the right way. Someone who's certainly diligent, but doing all the wrong things. Someone who is very, very busy and hard at work, sinning against God, going against him. We're moving from the lazy sluggard who didn't do what God commanded him to do, to the diligent evil one who is very busy going against everything that God says he ought not to do. One who is, first the lazy sluggard who omitted what God said. He said, God says work. He says no. Now we have the man who's committing sins of commission. God says, don't do this. He says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to be busy in doing whatever you tell me not to do. I'm going to be busy in my rebellion. Last week was the call to diligence and faithfulness. Now this week the Holy Spirit comes to us with an examination of our diligence. What are you, in fact, diligent in doing? It's a call for us to examine ourselves. It's a warning from God against devilish diligence, which I'll define shortly. And it's a call to living wisely. Rather than doing what God hates, to diligently do what God loves. It's a call to draw near to Jesus Christ, who always does what God loves, who always did in his earthly ministry, do the will of his Father in heaven. It's to come to know his faithfulness and to live by him as he lives in us. It is a call to put off evil and to put on good, to put off the devil and to put on Christ. And so let's examine ourselves as we hear this word this afternoon and pray that the Holy Spirit would make us diligent in doing good, doing all that God loves. And so our call from this passage is to put away devilish diligence and instead diligently do what the Lord loves. Put away devilish diligence and instead diligently do what the Lord loves. And the focus is on the negative, per se, the putting away. So first in verses 12 to 15, we have put away the devilishly diligent man. And in verses 16 to 19, put away the devilishly diligent life. And overall, put away devilish diligence and instead diligently do what the Lord loves. So first, put away the devilishly diligent man, verses 12 to 15. This man is called a worthless person, a wicked man. Now, when the scriptures call him worthless, it's important. He's not saying that someone's actually worth nothing, not speaking to the essence of the person. However someone might sin, everyone is still an image bearer of God. No one is truly worthless. What it's referring to is the person's actions, the person's choice of sin, saying all that they're doing, they're not doing anything, choosing to bring profit to God and to do good to their neighbor. Their actions are worthless. They are wasting their life. Now, in the King James Version, this term, although not in this particular passage, but in other places, this term you may be familiar with when it'll call these types of people sons of Belial. The actual word for worthless in the Hebrew is Belial. And the King James has taken that to refer to specifically just sons of Belial, someone who's a man of Belial. We think of Nabal in 1 Samuel, who was a worthless man. He was a man of Belial. And David, he mocked David. David nearly destroyed his whole household were it not for Nabal's wife Abigail, who intervened. Here's a man of Belial. Now, the New King James, the term isn't transliterated in the Old Testament this way, but it's translated as in different places as scoundrel, ungodly, wicked, or here, worthless. As the term is used throughout the scriptures and the context it's used in, this refers to a person who is actively, diligently working against all that is good, working against God, working against his people, working against his king, working against God's law, working against God's justice and holiness and his goodness. And this is a person whose character is shaped by the pit of hell. This is why I call it devilish diligence. The only time this term is used in the New Testament is in 2 Corinthians 6, where there it is the actual term Belial that is used. It's used in the context of a passage that calls, where Paul calls you and me as Christians not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? This is a term that's put in the place of Satan himself. What does Christ have to do with Satan, or have to do with Belial? That's why I call it devilish diligence. That's where it comes from. This type of person is completely perverse in their hearts and in their actions. They are scheming and seeing what ways they can do to scheme against God and his people and to bring as much destruction and disaster upon others as they possibly can. Here is one who walks with a perverse mouth, literally with a crooked mouth, lying and deceiving and doing all they can to pull you astray and to lead you in a path of disaster. In verse 13, it seems that this is someone who is conspiring and plotting, perhaps with helpers to whom they give these signals, a wink with the eye or a shuffling of the feet or a pointing with the finger, seeking to bring others into their conspiracy. Perhaps somebody who puts on a good show and tries to come across as someone quite helpful and wants to help you and perhaps quite pious. But it's all a false appearance as they are seeking to cause disruption and destruction in your life. Their heart, verse 14, is full of perversity. It's a source of perversion. And what they're doing in their heart is they're plotting and they're devising to see what else they can do to in their rebellion against God, like the people of Noah's day. before the flood. When God looked down upon the earth and looked at the hearts of men, and he saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So this one who's perverse in the heart devises evil continually, continually, without stopping. And from the heart they take action. From the heart they sow discord. They send forth, the word, the verb there is, it's they sends forth division and quarreling and tries to divide and separate friends from friends, brothers and sisters from one another. This is one who is described in chapter 16, verse 28, as a perverse man. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. He spreads false lies, rumors about people. Or hears things about someone else that isn't true, but doesn't try to defend, but just lets the lie settle and do its destructive work. Here's one who schemes to separate those who are united in a good way. The same verb is actually used in Judges of Samson. When he took these 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail with a piece of burning wood in between, and he sends them forth into the Philistine fields, and it destroys their crops and chars the entire landscape, their olive orchards and all these things destroyed. And so this one sends forth his flames and seeks to destroy as much as he can. This is one, brothers and sisters, that you and I need to put them away. That is, we need to avoid them. Put them out of our lives in terms of their influence, in terms of their company, and our spending time, wanting to spend time with them. Like Adam and Eve should have in the garden when the serpent came to speak to them, they should have put him out. So you and I need to put them out, put them away. Paul warns Titus in Titus chapter 3 in no uncertain terms of that those who act in such a way ought to be removed from the church. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. These worthless ones are not to say out there, in the sense that they're just outside the church and they're so apparent and so obvious. But as we come to know and see and see these characteristics laid out to avoid, lest we be caught in their destructive way, and lest we end in destruction like them when we follow with them and get pulled into their ways of living. In Micah 2, verse 1, the prophet speaks of such who are among the people of Israel, who were acting in such a way and bringing great destruction upon the covenant people of God. Woe to those, Micah says, he's bringing a woe of God. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it's in the power of their hand. They all night were devising evil things, and when daytime came, they were breaking it out. And this is the woe Micah declares. And here in Proverbs 6 verse 15, we see that woe coming about. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly, he shall be broken without remedy, destroyed in the judgment of God. This was what happened to not only those inside the covenant community, but those who were against God's people. The nation of Babylon, God speaks of them, and through the prophet Isaiah, speaking to Babylon, saying, "You have trusted in your wickedness, and you have said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you, and you have said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one else besides me.' Therefore evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know." Suddenly. Verse 15, his calamity shall come suddenly. suddenly shall be broken without remedy. There's a divine, there's a passive here. He shall be broken without remedy. Well, who's breaking him? It's a divine passive. In other words, it's God who brings the judgment. Verse 16 makes that clear. But the question is, as we think about this, the question is for our in our own lives to say, who do we associate with? Who are our associates in who we spend our time with, who we want to spend our time with, who we're in business with, who we are partnering with in one way or another? What kind of characters are we attracted to? There's a warning that comes. Do not be associated with such people, lest their destruction becomes yours. And it may cost you, even as you think about relationships, if there are partnerships and relationships that need to be put away, it may cost you something. It may cost you money. It may cost you wasted time. It may cost you in terms of influence or in terms of reputation. Others may, they may not end well, but it is better than losing your life or dishonoring God. For the destruction will come. Like in the days of Noah, and like in the days of Lot, everything carried on as normal until suddenly God came in judgment. And so when death comes and when Jesus Christ returns, so this the warning of verse 15 will come about, if not sooner. Put away the devilishly diligent man, but instead draw near to Christ and draw near to all who are faithful in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 6, and he's speaking of being unequally yoked. Paul goes on in verse 16. He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And then he goes on, he says, for you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You and I instead need to draw near to Jesus Christ. You and I need to dwell with Jesus Christ in that covenant relationship. You heard the language, right? Draw near to me or come to me. I will be your God, and you will be my people. God calls us to dwell close with Jesus Christ, and that every relationship that you and I have needs to fall in line behind that first and primary relationship in our lives, that relationship with Jesus Christ. What do you and I have as Christians? What do we have in common with Belial? Nothing. Nothing. Rather, you and I ought to associate with those whom the Lord loves, those who love the Lord and love what He loves. How many have been led astray by poor choices in relationships, by assuming that everything will just be fine, there won't be any bad influence, I can be okay with it, and have been pulled away? Brothers and sisters, you and I need to be diligent in our own righteousness, walking close with Christ, and so including in all these relationships in all our lives, and that we never need to be ashamed of anything that God sees in our lives. There's an active diligence that's needed, not a diligence in unfaithfulness, but a diligence in faithfulness. Think of the contrast between Lot and Abraham, right? Lot goes, here's a man of God, righteous Lot, I think it's the book of Hebrews calls him. He was one who served God, but he looked and he saw lots of promise in the most profitable land that Abraham said, pick a side, and he saw towards Sodom and Gomorrah. It looked great. And before we know it, Lot is living in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's associating with all kinds of sons of Belial. And it nearly cost him his life. If God in his mercy hadn't pulled him out of Sodom the way he did, he would have been destroyed with them. He's still a righteous man and yet bearing under the wrath that comes upon those who are wicked and worthless. As opposed to Abraham, who though he was not perfect, yet he consistently and faithfully put his hope in the Lord, walked with the Lord, did what the Lord called of him to do, and God blessed him, and God provided for him, and God, his end was much better than Lot's. Now, of course, it is indeed by God's grace, and yet there is a reality that who we associate with does indeed affect our lives, even as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 15, brothers and sisters, is not only a warning, but it's a comfort. Certainly it's a warning to the where it's needed, but it's also a comfort to the oppressed believer. Jesus Christ deals with your and my enemies as the church. He deals with his enemies. And if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, his enemies are ours. There's comfort there. That those who seek to destroy, to sow discord, who devise evil and carry it out, they will face a calamity and be broken without remedy if they do not first come to repentance. That whatever oppression we face as the church, all our enemies along with their head, Satan, will one day be cast into the lake of fire. They will be destroyed without remedy. And so even now, as we may face these trials and challenges, even as the church or in our lives, we can seek refuge from our God even now, who cares for his people, protects and defends, and gives us grace to bear, even for a time, the effects or the troubles that may come from such worthless men. So you and I can take comfort in the justice of God. Put away devilish diligence. Instead, diligently do what the Lord loves. That is, put away the devilishly diligent man and draw near to the Lord. Draw near to what he loves and who he loves, and diligently serve him. We've considered the wicked around us. But as we come to verses 16 and 19, the truth comes closer to home, closer to the heart. So we come to the second admonition. Put away the devilishly diligent life. Gary Brady writes, "To read about sinners in general is not too much of a problem. However, to read that you yourself are a sinner is another matter entirely." And so as we come to the second list in verses 16 to 19, it's a list that doesn't speak of that out there, but it speaks to our own lives and our own heart in a very specific way. It speaks to the evil that may yet remain in our lives. That does. I mean, we all are still have sin in our lives to one degree or another. And if you're not in Jesus Christ, that's all there is in your life. But even in Jesus Christ, we still struggle and battle against sin. And so this is a call to examine ourselves in Christ and to put away remaining sin. Our God is big to deal with our sin. He calls us to deal with it. Verse 16 leaves no uncertainty about what God thinks of sin. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. God has a pure, perfect hatred for sin. And in this particular list, listing these particular sins, the focus of this passage. It's an eternal hatred. It doesn't shift and change. God doesn't change with the culture. What was an abomination to God, what was detestable and disgusting, and it's almost not a stronger word in Scripture to speak about what God thinks of sin, it doesn't change. Where something was an abomination, when the Scriptures were written, but suddenly, somehow, in the 21st century, God has really come around to a better sense of morality. No, these are things God has always hated, hates now, and will always hate. These abominations are an attack on the holiness of God, if, as it were, an attack, a rebellion against the very godness of God. Brothers and sisters, sin is never not a big deal. Sin is never not a big deal, though we may like to think it is when we really want to do something. Pay attention. Pay attention to what God hates. And if you love God, you will hate what he hates, and you will love what he loves. And this includes hating the very presence in any way, shape, or form of these sins in your life. And longing and desiring and crying out to the Lord that he would remove any remnant, any trace of these things from your heart. You cannot coexist with sin, or something is seriously wrong in your relationship with God. Now, this list that's given to us, there are seven things listed, and it's given to us in a Hebrew form of listing things called a chiasm. All that means is the most important thing is in the middle. Three things on one side, three things on the other side, And the most important item is in the middle. And that's what we have here. We have a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood on one side. We have feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren on the other side. And right in the middle is the source of all the sin that there is the source of it all, a heart that devises wicked plans. The heart is central. So it was with the worthless man up above. There's perversity in his heart. Devising wicked plans continually. What lurks in your heart? What's there that you don't want anyone else to see? But yet you still kind of harbor it. You still grow it. It still is germinating, and the seed is growing, and you see the first leaves of it, and it's going to grow up and start producing fruit and eventually bring death. What lurks in the heart? Where do you put your energy? What are you plotting? For now, maybe for later, or your first opportunity? What's in the heart? The first of the rest of the list speaks of a proud look. We saw that bit of that this morning. David cried out to the Lord that he did not have a proud look. The Lord had humbled him. But what still is in your heart? That you look and you think, I'm better than that. I'm better than that person. I'm better than this. I think of myself higher in a higher place and position than others. The pride of Pharaoh who says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? The pride of Nebuchadnezzar that says, look at this great kingdom that I have built. The pride of Herod who loved it when the people praised him and said, it's the voice of a God and not of man. And he wanted more of it. But pride is in the heart. Again, Gary Brady, he says, how can I know that I'm proud? How can I know if I'm proud? Easy. If you think you have no problems in that area, you most certainly are proud. Spurgeon compares pride to the flies of Egypt. And the plagues. All Pharaoh's soldiers could not keep them out. Only a strong wind of the Holy Spirit will do it. So pray for that wind of the Holy Spirit in your own life to remove pride. There's lying. A lying tongue. Again, a crooked tongue. A tongue that is bent on deceiving, including by your silence. Not speaking up when you should. Not giving an honest answer, or just being quiet about it, or lying to get your own way, or lying to get yourself out of trouble. Boys and girls, and your parents say, wait, who did this? Or did you do this? No, I didn't. Is that your first response? Even if you correct yourself, that's a problem of the heart that needs to be changed. That it is better to be truthful and deal with the consequences than to lie when you deal with God in terms of that added sin. You lie to look better than someone else. You lie so you can cut someone down. And you lie thinking you could deceive God. When you use the good gift of speech that God gives you in order to destroy. You can also lie to yourself, brothers and sisters. You can lie to yourself. One way you can lie to yourself is when you come to the Word of God and you convince yourself it's not true for you. When you come to the Word of God and it convicts you of sin and you push it away and say, I'm different than that. That's not me. When you come to the Word of God and it speaks into your life in some way or another and you imagine that you are different than every other person. Or when you come to the Word of God and God speaks and preaches the gospel to you and you say, but it can't be for me. God isn't powerful enough to save me. God isn't powerful enough to change me. He's not powerful enough to sanctify me or remove this sin from my life. You can lie to yourself. Take the Word of God and say it's not true. Don't lie to yourself. Believe the promises. Believe the warnings. Believe everything God says. Satan, Jesus says in John 8:44, was a liar. Don't be like him. Jesus also said there, Satan was the murderer from the beginning. Don't be like that either. The hands that shed innocent blood. Those who take innocent life or who plot against it, who harbor anger, bitterness in the heart. I think of shed innocent blood as members of this nation, I tremble to think of the judgment that God will bring upon us for 50 years of slaughtering unborn children. And now 7 years of destroying the life of the elderly, the weak, those whom we should give most care, who we decide and agree that they ought to just be gone. Feet that are swift and running to evil. Notice the emphasis on swift. It's not just that these are feet that are swift to evil, nor is it just that these are feet who are running to evil. These are feet that are swift in running to evil. They can't get there fast enough. The sin is done as quickly as possible. How much we want to spread the news, the gossip, the latest juicy tidbit that we heard. How fast can we text it to someone else? Or how quick are we to say no to the Holy Spirit when he comes to convict us of sin and say, no, I'm gonna just not thinking about that. We insist on sin. How fast, think about this in contrast as you consider your own heart, how slow are you to do what's right and how quick to do what's evil? Instead, you and I ought to be swift in running the other way, running to Christ and away from sin. The last two deal with lying. The false witness who speaks lies and the one who sows discord among brethren. The false witness who speaks lies, of course, right there, right? You have the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not lie. You shall not say false things. You shall not seek to destroy their reputation. It's not just about getting up on the witness stand and swearing to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and then lying. That's terrible. But this isn't just about that. This is about anything that you say. The warning of Proverbs 19, verse 9, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will perish. God hates a false witness who speaks lies. How do we speak of others? How do we speak to others about others? It's going to come in the next one as well. Do we defend and build up the reputation of others? Final one is about that sowing discord. One who sows discord among brethren. Ties us back to the worthless man who also sows discord. That was his trademark, as it were. One who caused, are you one who causes division? Again, how do you do this? How do you speak of each other? How do you speak to each other? But how do you speak about each other with others? How do you speak about each other in your families around the dinner table? How do you speak about your elders and those in authority over you in the church, around the dinner table, in front of your children, and in other settings? How do you speak? Is your speech causing division? Are you sowing discord among the brethren, separating friends, separating parents and children, or sheep from sheep, or sheep from shepherds in the church? So much harm, so much division started with tongues that are not tamed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and failing to defend, hearing a word said about someone else, and not seeking to defend or build them up, but simply going along with it, shaking our heads. What a terrible thing. The conclusion of all this, brothers and sisters, is to ask the question, what's in my heart? What's in my heart? How do I live? How do I live out of that heart? How do I use my eyes and my tongue and my hands, my feet? How do I, again, use my tongue in terms of how I speak about others? How diligent am I? What direction is my diligence? How much do I look like the worthless man? The diligently devilish man. Where must I repent? In Jesus Christ. Where must I repent? What are these areas? What are these areas in this thing? In these things that God mentions, these six and seven things the Lord hates. Where must I repent completely in Jesus Christ and then draw near to God? For repentance is never outside of Christ. It's always in Him, and always must be done with Him. We cannot repent without Him. need to put away this kind of living. We need to draw near to our Lord. How do we draw near? How do you put away sin? How do you love like God loves? Only in Jesus Christ and only by His Holy Spirit whom He sends. And the reality is, brothers and sisters, the glorious reality is that you and I will not draw near to God first. He's drawn near to us. He's drawn near to us. Consider Jesus Christ, who came into this world to conquer the very power of sin. He came with that perfect life, the perfect love for the Father to do His will, never proud, but humble. Heard that this morning, gentle and lowly. Never lied, but always spoke the truth. Never sought harm, but always preached the good news of the gospel. He was often spoken against, often lied about, often ridiculed. He walked in the right way, dealing with all of that without responding in any sort of sinful way. And He set the path for us to walk. 1 Peter 2 talks about suffering, and others might revile you. For to this you were called, because Christ has also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. Who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Who died so that we might draw near to Him and live with a diligent life serving Him, living in righteousness. Jesus Christ shed no innocent blood, but His own innocent blood was shed for you. Do you know Him? Do you love Him? Only in Jesus Christ can you and I draw near to God and continue to draw near. And the reality is, brothers and sisters, when we think of these sins, when you're convicted of sin, even this afternoon, when you are convicted of sin, Jesus Christ isn't running from you. He isn't saying, oh, I didn't know the kind of person I was coming to. I didn't know that was the person I saved. I don't know what I wanted to do with Him anymore. No, He comes so you put away your sin and overcome your sin. He continues to draw near to you to continue the work that He has begun in you, to show you His grace. And He promises strength to us. The application of that, the word we read this morning, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He comes to strengthen us for the fight, to strengthen us in the battle against sin. He remains with us when we sin. And He prepares us for glory, to enter into heaven, into paradise, where Revelation tells us there will by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Draw near to Jesus Christ, to the way He has made for you, that you can put away all what God hates, put away all that's an abomination, and be made ready and pure and able to enter in to heaven. Put away devilish diligence and instead diligently do what the Lord loves. It's another sermon on diligence this afternoon. Not to do sin diligently, but rather to cultivate in your heart and in your life a diligent love for and a service towards the Lord. If you are here this afternoon or hearing this or watching this online, you have no heart of love for Him at all, you need Jesus Christ. You've heard of Him coming, shedding His blood for His people to save sinners from their sins. You need to seek forgiveness in Him. You need to say, Lord, save me. Change my heart. Give me a love for what you love and a hatred for what you hate. And in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, we need new strength every day to live this way. We need new strength every way to put away the devilishly diligent man and to put away the devilishly diligent life. We need to seek His power every day to live for Him daily. And it's power that the Holy Spirit is pleased to give, prayers that God is pleased to answer, so you and I might more and more die to sin and live unto righteousness. That you and I might have more and more energy to follow in the Lord's ways and to do what the Lord loves. And so as we consider these words this afternoon, we hear and think and ponder, may the Holy Spirit enable us to live a diligent, worthwhile, and righteous life in Jesus Christ for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for a word that searches, a word that seeks out sin, knowing, Lord, you know that any sin in our life needs to be rooted out for our own good, for your glory. And so, Lord, I pray that you would enable us not only to understand this word, but also to put it into practice. Lord, examining who we associate with and examining our own lives, that we would put all worthlessness away from us, and that we would follow you, drawing near to Jesus Christ, praising you that he has first drawn near to us, and walking faithfully day by day in his power and in his life. Lord, we thank you for this word, and so we pray now that you would, by your Spirit, teach and apply and make a difference in our lives through this word we've heard. Make us more faithful and give us to live evermore a righteous, worthwhile, good life doing what you love. We pray this with love and thankfulness for Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.